Hey, I'm with you guys. I'm going to pretend class starts a little couple of minutes late tonight, too. I feel the same way. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer. And this will give us an opportunity now to get our mindset in the right place. As Paul instructs us to in the book of Ephesians, that in reference to our former manner of life, we lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's what we do when we get together and hear the word of God. Our minds are renewed to think like Christ thinks and put on the new self. That's when we leave and we apply the word of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So let's take a moment to get ready. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for what you did through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came here, became the God-man, went to the cross, and there he bore the sins of the entire world. He paid the price for them. They were judged, and he rose from the dead, and he's seated at your right hand, Father. And we thank you also, Father, that it's your policy is grace in every respect, and that to become born again and saved and have eternal life, it is simply a matter of making the right choice, deciding to believe in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we know that at that moment, you do amazing things that are permanent for that new believer. And you also put us on a road and give us the Word and give us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the most amazing things that you've revealed in the New Testament epistles for us to learn to love, know, and live by. Tonight, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance on all that will be going on, for the teaching component of tonight, Father, and also for the question and answer session, that it might be a time where we can really get at some things that have been on people's minds for a while, and that we can also find new areas where we need to bring out more information if need be. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would, please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. One more time, I want to announce that this Saturday we're going to have a work day at the new building that we're getting ready. The address is 4213 North Federal Highway, Pompano Beach, Florida, about a mile and a half that way on the road, the same road, North Federal Highway. It's going to start at 8 o'clock in the morning. And this Saturday, February 9th, we do have a couple of things we know we're going to do. One is some dismantling of the structures that we no longer need. And we never did need them, but we're going to take them out of there. If you can, you can bring some equipment to help us along. That's, we include a sledgehammer and a wrecking bar. And also we need, that's about five people to do that. Two couple of people to move furniture from an office that's going to need to be vacated in order to do a lot of work. There will be other needs as well there, miscellaneous kind of things, like moving things, carrying things. But these are the two we know for sure are needed. Anything else, Steve, that we want to? Right. In addition, we have a nice carpet in there. So we're going to put Masonite to cover it as the work is being done. We're going to need somebody, probably, I don't know how many people do that. Probably a handful of people do that. All right, so again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to give you an update to Q&A tonight. The title of tonight's message is Many False Prophets Have Gone Out. We're on the subject of the temporary spiritual gift of prophet or prophecy. Tonight, we're going to see that this is one gift where, in addition to getting information from the Bible about how the gift functions, we also get information in the Bible concerning warnings and concerns about the improper use or the counterfeit use of this gift. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. By the way, I want to thank you for your prayers for Rick Kabrick and his family. They worked, apparently, because you got a good report today. I'm not going to go on the medical details. I know curiosity killed the cat, so the cat's going to have to just be killed. But basically, it's a good report. He's doing well. They're going to do some more investigations to make sure that no permanent damage was done, and we hope that's the case. Please continue to keep him and his family in prayer. All righty, so tonight we're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point 7, temporary spiritual gifts that were in play in the first century and no longer operate today. First one we looked at, well, two were foundational gifts. They were apostle and prophet. We are just about done. We're done with apostle. We're going to probably finish up tonight on the subject of the prophet, although we're only going for a half hour, and then we're going to have question and answer at 7:30. But we might be able to get the material in. Let's see. We saw that with the apostles. There were 12, and that after John, the last one to die, died, there were no more. And so any claim of apostles today is heresy. We saw that the reason why is that the New Testament was completed at that point, and the gift was no longer necessary. And now that the policy is in written form, we have that established. And nobody now has the right to establish new policies. They're all in the Bible. And also that's the reason why denominations and church affiliations are unbiblical, because all local churches today are autonomous. All right, so that's the gift of apostle. The second one, that we're looking at it now, there's two foundational gifts, apostle and prophecy, or prophet. And that's what we're going to look at again tonight. It's not a national leader like the Old Testament. We saw that last night. We also saw that there's a rank among these foundational gifts. The first was the apostles, and then the prophets are under them, second. And we saw what that was all about, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. This gift is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as well as the book of Ephesians. The main purpose of the spiritual gift of prophet, as we saw, was to provide an authoritative source of revelation in addition to the apostles until the canon of scripture was completed. They operated on a sort of a more limited basis than the apostles did. The apostles were very general, you know, particularly Paul, for example, where his coverage was all of the Roman Empire, pretty much. And he covered the full realm of doctrine and what he taught. And what he taught became a big part of what's written in the New Testament now. That's not really true of the prophets. They had a more limited function. They were really helping. They had authority, but they were really helping the people of that time to deal with what they had to deal with in an authoritative way. And we'll see, review that again tonight. We'll take a look at that. Again, like the apostles, though, once the canon of scripture is completed, no more prophets. And that's important to understand, too. As we saw last night in 1 Corinthians 13, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. When the perfect comes, that's the completed revelation, the partial revelation will be done away with. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, that's where I had you turn to, it lists out three things that tell us a lot about what their function was in the first century. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:3 again. But one who prophesies speaks to men. So they only get a revelation from God. They then turn around and speak it, reveal it to the men, the people. For what? For edification, learning, being built up. Exhortation, meaning basically appealing to people's wills, commanding them, encouraging them. And then consolation. Those were three things that the new church in the first century needed. They needed it from an authoritative source, and they got it from the prophets. And then one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. You can see there that it's saying right there that prophecy was a more important gift than tongues. Everything was a more important gift than tongues, as we'll see when we get to that subject. In any event, that's the temporary spiritual gift of prophecy then. It provided doctrine, teaching, guidance, and edification until the New Testament scriptures were completed. Now, the content of the message varied. We saw that last night. Sometimes it did foretell the future. It was usually the immediate future. But other times it was revelation that was needed right then. And both of those functions were fulfilled by the prophet. We saw in the book of Acts last night a fellow by the name of Agabus the prophet. And we saw in his case the prophecy content of what he communicated, his message. He received it from God. He was guided in delivering it to the people. And it was authenticated by God himself. We saw that he went in action with him last night. We saw that the gift of prophecy included a message of divine guidance or warning in other cases, warning of judgment, and sometimes a prediction about the immediate future. We saw in Acts chapter 11 that Agabus the prophet predicted the famine and depression that was going to come. We saw that in Acts 11 last night. He said ahead of time, there's going to be a famine that's going to come. And in fact, it did. His prediction was confirmed. So that was part of what the prophets did in the first century. We also saw in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, that Agabus, the same guy again, the prophet, warned Paul that he shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. So in one case, we have a foretelling of the future. There's going to be a famine. In another case, we have a warning to somebody at that time. That was for those people at that time, though. You know, the fact that, in other words, what I'm saying is that there's some prophecy in the New Testament, like the whole book of Revelation. And it's called eschatology, future things. Now, they were future things when John wrote them, but most of that is still future things tonight. It's prophecy for us, for everybody in the church age. That's not the role of the prophet that had the temporary spiritual gift. John was an apostle, but the prophet, he went out and he looked a few years, maybe maximum, a few months down the road to give information for those people then, not for us. We don't have to worry about that famine that occurred in Israel in the first century, for example. We have to worry about other things. Like I said, I wish we did have a prophet today that was telling us what's going to happen with our own country. We don't have that. But I'm sure certainly there's a lot going on. Who knows what we may have to deal with, the same thing in our own country. But that's what they dealt with. The immediate future, warnings to people of that day and age. You know, the fact that he warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, that is not Bible doctrine. I'm not supposed to get up and warn all you guys, never go to Jerusalem, right? A lot of you have gone to Jerusalem, and it's been great. I think it's a great thing for those who want to do it. So it's not doctrine that they were providing. That's what I want you to understand. The apostles were. They provided doctrine that was there and provided for the whole church age. Whereas the prophets, they were dealing with the people of that time, the immediate needs of the people there. And that's a big difference. And that's important to understand. All right, so again, to kind of put this in other language, key word, limited. Limited teaching ministry related to contemporary events. That was their focus. That's why in some cases they call them prophets and teachers, as they were in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. But this gift was limited in its need, limited in its use. And it's not only was it limited in terms of who it covered, but also was limited in how long it was around. As I'm going to keep emphasizing, when the books of the New Testament were completed, there was no longer a need for this gift either. Only a few prophets are mentioned by name, although it may have been a gift that was more widely given than the people that we have names associated with. All right, so please turn to 1 Corinthians 14:29. 1 Corinthians 14:29. The reason that we actually include this as a spiritual gift is because these prophets were prominent in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14. And again, that was 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest letters written. And we see that that's one of the gifts that Paul mentions. Mentions it quite a lot in that letter, 1 Corinthians. For example, in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation, notice that was their function, to reveal things, is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. They were there in the first century so that people could learn things and be exhorted. Exhortation means that the wills are appealed to. You should go in this direction. You shouldn't do that, and that kind of thing. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Prophets checked each other out to make sure that their teaching was consistent with the apostles and with the Old Testament. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Please turn now to Matthew 7:15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Up until now is all material that we covered last night. But the one thing I want to get into tonight before we break for the Q&A session has to do with prophets, but the wrong kind of prophets, false prophets. And it's very interesting to see how much there is in the New Testament about false prophets. In fact, there's probably more, and there's definitely more material in the New Testament about false prophets than about the gift itself. And that tells you something. You know, it's true about the apostles too. They were false apostles. Today there are false manifestations of these gifts as well. Some of these gifts that were temporary, not supposed to be around, like apostle, like prophet, like tongues. You know, the two gifts, if you were, the three gifts, I suppose, if you include apostle, that were really, had a lot of warnings around them, and the fact that they can be abused, right? Prophets and tongues. And that's important to kind of understand and be, you know, aware of, that the Bible, God warns us a lot about false prophets. For example, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Again, beware. That's a warning of the false prophets. This is Jesus Christ speaking, who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Please go forward to Matthew 24, verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. I know what people are going to say. Maybe they're going to say, well, you know, Matthew 24, that's the tribulation period. You know, you shouldn't really teach that in church. It's tribulation. I got you. But here's the thing. If you've got a picture that's set up by the Bible that says, you know, when Jesus was walking the planet, he was saying, when he was there, false prophets, watch out for them. We're going to see when the epistles are being written, same thing, watch out for them. When Paul is at the church at Ephesus, we're not going to see this passage, and he's about to leave the pastor's conference, he says the same thing. When I leave in the first century, not the tribulation period, he says, watch it, because ravenous wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to attack the flock. This warning is sounded over and over again for every part of the church age and, yes, into the tribulation period. Look at Matthew 24, verse 11. Many. This is a thing that always is humbling. It's kind of sobering. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. You know, we only have a few prophets, real ones, that are mentioned in the book of Acts, like Agabus and a few others. But many false prophets are going to arise. Many more probably have the false gift than the true gift. And we need to just digest that. Look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 24. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and notice the next part, and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that under the rules of the angelic conflict, God has allowed the kingdom of darkness to be able to give power to false prophets to perform great signs and wonders. Let me say that again. Under the rules of the angelic conflict, God has allowed the kingdom of darkness to give great power to false prophets to perform great signs and wonders. Why do I say that? Because nobody can do nothing without it being in a divine decree. I hope you understand that. You know, the Lord says that the sea can come this far and no farther. Everything that Satan was allowed to do to Job, he was only allowed to do it because God gave him permission to do it. So there's no way that a false prophet could ever be able to do a sign or a wonder unless in the permissive will of God he allowed it. But that's a sobering thing to understand. That just because you see, actually, I'm going to put this even more strongly in a minute. I'll say it this way to begin. Just because you see signs and wonders doesn't mean it's from God. And I'm telling you once again that in the day and age in which we live, the latter times of the church age, I'm going to put it more strongly. If you do see signs and wonders, it's not from God. I'm going to put it even stronger. Okay? If you see them, it's not from God. Because he has said that those things were at the beginning to give attention to the new message 2,000 years ago. That's when he was giving men the ability to do the miracles and the healings. Now he's telling us, if you see them now, it's not from me. Not until he comes back. Not until Jesus Christ comes back. All right, that's important to understand. Well, I mean, there will be some things in the tribulation period, but definitely not in the church age. There's zero evidence that at the end of the church age that men who are, you know, authentic from God are going to have signs and wonders associated with them. Zero evidence from the Bible to say that that's going to happen. Lots of evidence to say that the false prophets are the ones that are going to have the signs and the wonders. All right, please go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Another statement. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. This is definitely about the church age. But false prophets also arose among the people. It was already happening when Peter penned this letter in the first century. That's the thing you want to understand. And it continues all the way throughout. And again, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master. That's Jesus Christ who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John 4:1. Please go forward to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Another warning about false prophets. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says they're going to be there. Peter says they're going to be there. John says the same thing. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. We saw this passage when we were looking at discernment, remember? Same thing. We're all given now in the permanent part of the church age the ability to discern, all right, the true from the false. And we're told to do it. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice again the word many. What are they? They're false prophets. They're going to look, we studied this, the counterfeit is made to look as much like the real as possible. All right? How do you distinguish the two? So that you know the principles. You know what the authentic says. You know what the Bible says. The book's written now. We know what it has to say. We can use that to stand it up against anything we're seeing out there today. And that's how we're going to be able to tell. That's how we test the spirits. You know, we know what it is that anybody today who is communicating, who stands up and says they're communicating truth from God, we know what that truth has to be coming from. We know a lot about it. We know that it has to lift up the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has to talk about the cross. It has to talk about the grace policy of God and so forth, the deity of Christ. You know, we know the things that are to be, you know, emphasized and taught with mystery doctrine, the fact that believers are in union with Christ. There's so many things that we know ought to be part of that, and also things that we know should not be part of it. And those, we all have the role of spotting false prophets now that we're in the permanent phase of the church age. False apostles, false teachers, false prophets. I've been mentioning this because I think it's important to kind of contrast with. The Bible never mentions false helpers. I mean, that's a spiritual gift too. You would think, well, maybe there's false helps. Bible never says so. There's the gift of mercy. I never see anywhere. Watch out for those people that have the false gift of mercy. Never see it. No false administrators. Watch out for those false leaders. You know, false preachers, yeah, but not people that just want to pitch in and take responsibility in the congregation. Nope. Or false givers? Nope. Now, they may exist, but the Bible doesn't go out of its way to warn us about it. That's the point. It goes out of its way to warn us about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. All right. So, in exercising this temporary spiritual gift of prophecy that operated in the first century only, we know the prophet had to receive a message from God directly, by the way, and then he had to declare that what God's will looked like in terms of prophecy. It had to be doctrinally accurate, just kind of repeating what we've already seen. Had to line up with what the apostles were teaching. Had to line up with the Old Testament. And you know what? That is absolutely no different from our charge today. The only difference is that we have the luxury of having what the apostles taught in written form. But our job is the same thing. Check out the Old Testament. Mostly check out what the apostles wrote in the New. And put up anything we're learning against that. You know, and we have to do that from time to time. Even with things we thought we knew, we have to go back sometimes and revisit them to make sure they line up with really what the Bible has to say in that alone. Now, because of the tremendous amount of eschatology in the New Testament epistles, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that the New Testament talks about future things a lot. It talks about the rapture a lot, for example. It talks about the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. A little bit about the tribulation period in some of the epistles. It also talks about historical trends that are going to be around in the last days of the church age. There's a lot of future things that are in the New Testament epistles. Who wrote the New Testament epistles? Apostles wrote the New Testament epistles. What does that tell us? They also had the gift of prophecy. You see that? Because they wrote about future things. Well, that's what the apostles did. That's what the prophets did. So it's obvious that the writers who were apostles also had the gift of prophecy. Warning about judgment, indicating the will of God, predicting future events. But that gift did not extend into the post-canon period. Okay, why? Because the historical trends took over. We still have information about, you know, what the future is, but today we have it in terms of trends. We've seen this before. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. People that lived 100 years ago, they had a certain element of that in their society and in the church. Today, you know, we have more of it, a lot more of it. And that's how we tell. Different trends, historical trends that seem to be getting, you know, more and more like exactly what the Bible has to say. Now, that happens in books like 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians has some of it. Book of Revelation has some of it. So therefore, now, by learning the word of God, metabolizing it, you become your own prophet. How's that? You didn't know that, but you do. You become your own prophet because you have the material in the word of God. Not in the sense of getting direct revelation from God, but in the sense of getting the best revelation, which is the completed canon of Scripture, and using it and being able to test things against it. But again, Scripture is written, completed by the end of the first century, and gets starting to get circulated around, and now we watch as the temporary gifts of communication cease to exist. But that's not the end of the story, because they're now replaced by the permanent communication gifts, which are the evangelist and the pastor teacher and teaching and exhortation. Those gifts now come to the forward and replace those temporary gifts that were for the foundation. And that's important to understand. It's not as if, wow, they had this function in the first century of communicating the truth of the word of God, and that function died out. No, it didn't. The gift of apostle died out. The gift of prophet died out. The gift of tongues did, and all those temporary gifts. But the function of having the word of God taught and revealed and the gospel preached, that didn't die out. Only now it's a different gift. It's called evangelist and pastor teacher. That's the only difference about it in terms of whether or not people are getting fed. So once again, the word, by the way, the Greek word, I've got to give you at least one Greek word. And that's the prophetia. That's what's translated prophecy. But that just describes the function of the prophet. What the prophet does, forthtelling from God. Bring forth biblical principles. But back then, we're not in writing. Today, they are. Making known the nature of things and God's plan, God's will, before it was written down. They had insight into truth. They had the ability and the power to teach, just like the pastor teacher does today. The prophet did, that power to teach under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, building up people's understanding, their character, their ability to be motivated. They had insight into divine things, and they spoke it. They involved information that was new at the time. Now we have it in the completed canon of Scripture. They definitely talked about mystery doctrine. And the purpose, though, was so that the church in that time would be firmly established in biblical truth. That purpose hasn't changed. God's always, in every generation of the church age, he wants to make sure that everybody, all his children, are firmly established and built up on a great foundation of biblical truth. The prophets ministered to the Jewish people who required signs, 1 Corinthians 1:22, and they fill that gap, once again, from 30 AD to 96 AD, about 70 years when the canon of Scripture was not completed. But that was the foundation. And once again, I just want to remind everybody that we're not in the foundational period anymore, where the superstructure is being built. That's kind of cool, too, though. There's a lot of things that are being built. The church is still being built, still growing. And there are a lot of things about today, in terms of our access to information concerning what the Bible has to say, in terms of the influence and reach that you can potentially have. What I mean by that is the internet, for example, what we have for travel. You know, we know that travel is increasing, and we look at that as a sign of the end times. But when travel and information are increased, it also gives tremendous opportunities for the church to get out there and get the message out all over the world. I see some of the guys that are missionaries today and all the places they can get to and get back, and get to and get back, get to. And I think of Paul, he's walking. You know, it's taken him years to go from, you know, Antioch to Rome or whatever, you know. And these guys are like, boom, they're there in 5 hours. Well, that's interesting. I mean, the work of the church still goes on. And in certain ways, we're empowered like those guys never were. Now, it's the same truth, but there's still work to be done. It's just being done under the form of different gifts today than it was in the first century. I just want to leave you up with one story from back in the second century, in AD 150. Now, that's when these gifts had gone away. It's very interesting what happens, because around the year AD 150, there was this big controversy by a fellow by the name of Montanus. Like mountain, only Montanus. And he had two prophetesses. It's, you know, I guess the ladies, lady prophets, that they were traipsing around. I mean, maybe it was like Tony Orlando and Dawn or something. I don't know. Something like that, right? They were getting a lot of attention, claiming that he was a new apostle and they were new prophetesses. And they, but as always, when they pull that, they're saying they have new revelation. That's all, that is the thing to look for. They have new revelation. They are contradicting what the Bible had to say and having a lot of people getting concerned about it. And at that point, you know, the church realized that they really had to teach that these gifts had ceased and that Scriptures were closed. and that anything that somebody comes around and says is a direct revelation from God is a lie from there forward. And that's to our very day. Like I mentioned a couple of names, like Joseph Smith did the same thing in the 19th century in America. He went around saying he's got some new books, some new tablets, some new revelation from God. Wrong. It can't be. Mary Baker Eddy did the same thing with Church of Christ Scientists. The Muslims do the same thing. They have that book that Muhammad, I don't know what he did. I think I personally have my opinion on it. But it definitely wasn't from God. I know that much. And so on and on and on and on and on. And but we always have to watch out for it because it'll always come in a subtle way when it's coming to us, to a place near you. Catholic Church, the same thing. They have their own tradition that they stack side by side with the Bible. They say that somebody, some mystic had a revelation that Mary was born without sin. And then about 150 years later, the Pope gets up and says, I speak without error. She was born without sin. Not in the Bible. You see, again and again and again, this is visited on the church. This false teaching that comes in the form of, hey, I'm an apostle. Hey, I'm a successor to Peter. Hey, I'm a new prophet. Hey, these are the last times. These are the end days. We're getting the latter rain group now. Have you ever heard that? We're the latter rain now. You see, there's early rain. Those were the first apostles. The latter rain is coming, mixing and mashing like you wouldn't believe. That's an Old Testament concept that has nothing to do with the church, but it sounds good. You know, the latter rain, that sounds encouraging. I want the latter rain. And now all of a sudden they're off and people are buying their lies that they have new revelation. So please, I'm begging you. All right, no new revelation. Check it out against the scriptures, right? We saw the Revelation 22, right? Anyone adds to these, all of the plagues are in the book of Revelation. Anyone takes away from those words, they're apart from the tree of life, will be taken away. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Get ready for Q&A. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the information that you provided us in your word concerning the temporary gift of prophet and also the warnings that you've given us to watch out for the fake and the false prophets that are going to be around us in every generation. We also thank you that we have your word to study and the Holy Spirit to guide us along so that we don't fall into those traps. In Christ's name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, let's just pick a moment now to regroup me. You guys are just looking great, looking good. And we're going to have, who do we have tonight who's here that can do the microphone? Because the way I want to do it here is that you guys, if you have a question, sure, let's get the kids. Yeah, there's kids tonight? I didn't even know that. Oh, yeah, bring them in, sure. Can they behave? Are they old enough to behave? James, forget it. No, we got to leave him back there. I'm winking to his mom right now. They can come in for this part. That's fine. Now, I think, as you know, when I was announcing Q&A, I mentioned a few times that we were also going to take questions from the internet ahead of time. Well, some people had a creative idea of what ahead of time was. I got about 7 of them today at 3 o'clock. Which is fine, because here's why I say that. Because one of the advantages of getting it ahead of time is clearly that I can prepare and give a better answer. You see, this to me, this is not pastor show-off time. This is, hey, what are some real questions that you have? And let's get the best answer from the Bible that we can get on that question. So that if there's a question that came in late and I feel like I didn't do an adequate job answering it tonight, I'm going to go back and do a better job and get the answer and at a future time present that answer. It might be at a next Q&A. Similarly tonight, any questions that come up in the live, so to speak, the same thing. I will answer it. But if at the end of it I say, you know what, that can be answered better than that. Similarly, I'm going to take that question and when I have time, I'm going to go and get a better answer for you. Because to me, the point of this is to have you guys talk a little so that you can tell, hey, what's on your mind in terms of questions? I don't want to hear bragamony or what's going on in your marriage, but in terms of what's on, you know, in terms of the Word of God, you know, what are some things that you, questions that you have? Helps guide me, even in terms of maybe future subjects, you know, maybe in the basics class and so forth. So that's the point of all this. And so do we have somebody who has a microphone at this time? All right. Dane in the back has a microphone. So if you've got a question, just raise your hand and he'll come to you. And I'm now just going to take a minute here to put away my notes. And as I mentioned, I do have a few questions that we got ahead of. There they are. Ahead of time, so I do have those prepared. What I'm going to try to do is just intersperse questions that came off the internet with questions that are here tonight. So that's what we'll try to do as we work this out. All right. All right, I'm ready. Any questions you have? I'll give you a few seconds, no pressure, but if you don't have anything right away, I will go to some of the questions we got off the internet and then come back. Oh, Dane's putting a lot of pressure on you, walking right up to you. Hey, you got a question? What's going on?
I got a question.
Bill.
At the beginning, all the churches were independent churches during the first century. At what point in time did it become that all the churches were like Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic?
Yeah.
And why did that happen?
Yeah, that's a great question. Churches? The question is we know that the Bible says that churches should be independent. But at some point we know these denominations came around. When did that kind of start happening and why? I will say, though, that at the very beginning, remember, the apostles did have authority over all the churches. So at the very beginning, it was sort of centralized. They were still trying to get things going. But then once the apostles had visited, and definitely once their books in the New Testament was written, from there forward, we know it was supposed to be individual churches. The last books that Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were all about that, which is, hey, in every city, set up your own elders, right? In every city, set up your own deacons, and just set things up so that they all function independently. Now, the first time in which, after the 1st and 2nd century, we start to see a denomination, is, as far as I'm aware, is really the Catholic Church. That's really where it started. For whatever reason, it's really mostly political, because what happened was the Catholic Church came on at about the time that the Roman Empire stopped persecuting the church. You see, for the first, from about the year 100 to about the year 300 and something, lots of persecution. The Roman Empire was trying to stamp out Christianity. But then what happened was the emperor later on, Constantine, for whatever reason, he had a vision or whatever happened to him, he decided he wanted to get the help of the church to win a battle. And he won the battle. And as a result of that, he was not only was he no longer not persecuting the church, but he made it the state church. And that is a problem. Anytime, and we saw this when we were looking at discernment, right? When you put the government and the church together, you're going to have problems. That was the first time that that happened. Now, then that church, now it gets centralized around Rome. And all of a sudden, the government has a say in how it's organized. And now all of a sudden, you have this one big hierarchy that starts to build. And as Europe, as they move out into Europe in the Middle Ages and so forth, that's the only game in town. The Roman Catholic Church was powerful. I mean, it was literally the Pope became more powerful than any king in any country in Europe. And very, very powerful. Now, and then, for about 1,000 years, that's what you have in the Europe and in the church, all right? And then, like we just started studying in basis class, you have Martin Luther. And Martin Luther comes along, and he challenges the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. From that time forward, you start to have these pockets. At the beginning, for example, two of the denominations that we still have today are Lutherans and Presbyterians, right? Well, Lutherans trace their lineage back to Luther. Presbyterians trace their lineage back to Calvin. So you have these individuals who come on the scene, and they really do some great teaching. Some of it's not right, some of it's right, but they get a following around them. And a lot of times it was national. For example, Luther, all right, the Lutheran church really took off when nations, princes, started to say, "You'll be my church," right? Some of the princes in Germany said, "No, we're going to have Luther's church now." In the Scandinavian countries, they said, "Our national church will be Lutheranism." Same thing in England. The Anglican Church is the state church of England. The king said, "I'm in charge of the Church of England now." And he created the thing called the Anglican Church. So that's really how many of them started. Not all. For example, some of the more recent ones, you can still point to individuals. Like Methodists, you mentioned Methodists. That started with two guys, the Wesley brothers. They came up with this new method, really. It was really a method of trying to, trying to get people to really put into practice what they said they believed, which in and of itself is a good thing. But they brought with it some teachings, of course. There's a lot of issues of losing your salvation. I don't want to go into all that. But that same thing. An individual comes on the scene, has a big influence, but then people say, let's make a denomination out of it, right? You should never do that, right? You should never say that the traditions of a man become the teaching that everyone has to follow. Once you do that, you're in trouble. So that's, you've seen that over and over and over and over again. So, yes.
Isn't that Satan inspired?
That's isn't his, isn't that's what Satan inspired?
The religion with all the different branches. Wasn't that his bringing up to dilute the truth of the word?
Definitely, religion is Satan style. Yeah, yeah. And also anything that is going to contradict the word of God is definitely from the kingdom of darkness. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, but the idea of having independent churches is that's biblical, you know. That is not from Satan. But what the problem comes is when they say we're no longer Christian, we're Methodist. We're following what Wesley says, not what the Bible says. We're following what Calvin says, not what the Bible says. That's when you get into trouble. Yeah. All right. Next question. That was a really good question. I'm not going to grade the questions tonight. Don't worry. But it really was. It was a good question. All right. I want to start with one that I have up the internet. And this one I'm starting with because it has to do with the subject we're on right now. And the question is, did the apostles have more than one gift? And was that an exception, or did the gifts function under the foundation gift of apostles? It's a great question. The answer is they definitely did. For example, we know Paul. Paul's a great illustration of this. We're told he's an apostle for sure. We saw those passages, Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 9:1. But Acts chapter 13, verse 1, you can turn there if you want, I'll just read it to you, basically says that he also had the gift of prophet. It says that in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers. And among the names, the last one mentioned is Saul. Well, that's our friend, the Apostle Paul, as before he got renamed by the Bible as Paul. So he definitely had pastor and he had prophet. And if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 14:18. We find out that he had the gift of tongues, too. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. So here's an apostle who has the gift of apostle. He has the gift of prophet. He has the gift of tongues. He also has the gift of miracles. You know, if you were to look up 1 Corinthians 14, no, I already gave you that one. Miracles, miracles, miracles. Acts 19, 11, it says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And he said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He said that, you know what, this is interesting. You might want to look at this one passage in this question, 2 Corinthians 12:12, because it answers it clearly that this is going on. So again, the question was, did the apostles have more than one spiritual gift? And if you look at 2 Corinthians 12:12, this is how he puts it. He said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So he's coming out and saying it. Yes, part of being an apostle was also having the gift of miracles. So here we have one apostle, Paul, who had many gifts, right? He had the apostle gift, the prophet gift, the tongues gift, and the miracles gift. So that's a good question. Now, this goes on as sort of a follow-up, and it says, you know, was that an exception? And because we're assigned one spiritual gift, we think, you know, that definitely one manifestation. But many people in the church function in other areas besides their gift. Is that filling a need, or is there a supernatural part of that? And that's a trick question, because yes and yes. See, here's the thing, right? It's definitely true that our spiritual gift is supernatural. It in a very obvious way, overflowing way. That's how it's meant to function when we're really mature in our gift. But in addition to that, every believer is commanded to do things that are in a heightened form when it comes to the gift. For example, there's a spiritual gift of giving, okay? But there's also commands in the New Testament that say we should all give. There's a spiritual gift of mercy, but we should all be merciful. There's a spiritual gift of pastor teacher, but we're all told, for example, to give a reason for the hope that's within us. So we all teach. And when we do that, it's still the Holy Spirit, you know, on a sort of if you want to put it this way, general filling of the Spirit level rather than the gift level, performing these things through us. So it's just that the gift is a heightened manifestation of the Holy Spirit, an obvious thing at work, but we're all commanded to do most, if not all, of the functions that are involved with the permanent spiritual gifts. Another one is evangelist. Now, you know, I mean, I know people talk about the fact that, oh my gosh, I've seen Scott Grandy, and he gets up in front of 300 people in Pakistan, and they're all listening to him. They're Pakistani, and he's got their attention. I can't even get my aunt's attention for 5 minutes at Thanksgiving dinner. You know, that kind of thing. Right. Because that's a powerful, heightened manifestation of a gift that the evangelist has. But we're all called to be ambassadors, right? To witness, to give the gospel whenever we can. So that's the difference. It's sort of like, you know, heightened manifestation of something that everybody in the church age is called and will be empowered to do at a certain level. All right, so that's a really good question as well. I'm not grading them, but that was another good one. All right, let's try to have something here locally before we go to another email question. Yeah.
I was wondering, for people who believe in Christ but also believe things like you have to be baptized or you have to be good to go to heaven, are they still saved or not? Because I've heard conflicting beliefs.
Well, the key is that you've heard the gospel, and the gospel is the fact that I am saved by the work that Christ did on the cross, and that by simply believing in him, I have eternal life. We can't get in the minds of people that get baptized. So we don't really know, you know, what their motive was. So I don't want to answer it that way, but I'll answer it this way. If they're relying on anything else besides the work of Christ in order to get them to heaven, then they're not saved. Because the whole point of it is to accept as a total fact that my way into heaven is the work of Christ on the cross. If that's not what they have said yes to, then they're not saved. Now, if they have said yes to that and they do stupid things later, or if they said yes to that but then they get confused later, they're saved, right? It's only if they've never really bought the truth that the only way is Christ. If they've never saw that and said yes to that, then they're not saved. So I don't want to, you know, I don't want to judge people, and I don't want to look at their behavior. But that's the issue. In their heart, they've seen the truth that Jesus is their Savior because of what he did on the cross, and they accepted that as truth from God. That's a fact about me. That's my way to heaven is Jesus Christ.
If someone asks you, Pastor, that now they're a believer in Christ, and they don't know what their spiritual gift is yet, and they say, what if they never know what it is? Did they not study or learn something or do something wrong? How would you answer that?
That they never knew what it was in their whole life, you mean?
If they never come to know it, what was it, something they did wrong or didn't study or learn enough or believe enough?
Yeah. Well, see, there's nothing in the Bible that says that if you don't know your spiritual gift, then you didn't grow up. There are things that say you won't function in your gift until you've grown up. So I want to make the distinction between knowing what it is and functioning in it, right? For example, there could be somebody who just, they're somewhere where they are functioning in the gift of helps, right? They've learned the Word of God. They've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The love of God is pouring out of their lives. And they are like big time in the gift of helps. All right? Maybe they never had that subject taught. Maybe they never really stopped to even worry about it. They just totally sold out on what they want to do. That's great. Because the issue really is the Spirit working through them and having that gift function. Now, in the course of things, most of the time what's going to happen is they're going to realize it. I mean, when you have a supernatural manifestation in a heightened way, above and beyond most of the people around you in an area, you usually notice it, right? If you all of a sudden, for example, if you all of a sudden get up because you're called upon, you're in the team, on the team, and you're in a place where all of a sudden there's 100 unbelievers and nobody else is doing anything, and you get up and preach the gospel, and you discover that, you know, 25 people became believers of Jesus Christ that night. Not that you count that, but I mean, you see there was an effect. You know, you're like, whoa, you're going to have, we call it feedback today, you know. That's one of the things that happens when you start functioning in your gift. People, believers, will notice that. You will notice it. So I would find it unlikely that you would never get through there, although you may never have a name for it, particularly some of the, like, all right, well, what's the difference between service and helps, right? Well, I can define it for you. Don't worry. I mean, that's my job. But at the end of the day, you may be operating in it, and you realize it's supernatural. You're just filled with the love of God. You're filled with desire and motivation when you're doing that. But you don't have a name for it. You recognize it. You don't have a name for it. Who cares? Right? The name for it isn't service anyway. It's in the Greek. It's not service. Right? So that doesn't matter. What matters is that you can function in it, which comes with spiritual growth. Yeah. All right, question here. Up in front. You got one in the back too? Oh, no. Still deciding, huh?
Okay, I have a question.
Yeah.
I know we're going into the signs of the gifts that you've been talking to them, and we've been listing them. And on the tongues.
Yeah.
Okay? I was always under the impression that tongues was that they were speaking the person's language, and then they were able to understand it.
Yes.
I don't understand what the interpretation of tongues is if they already knew the language.
Good question. You have to remember the setting for 1 Corinthians is the local assembly, right? You're exactly right. The gift of tongues was given so that primarily Jewish unbelievers would hear the gospel primarily in their own native tongue. The thing about, you have to remember about the Jewish people, right? When they went into exile, right? And when they did, they were scattered all kinds of places. Most of them stayed where they were. That's why in Pentecost in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you know, if we were to go there, let's just go there because I think that will help answer your question. I want you to understand this. I'm going to get into this pretty soon anyway, but why not? Let's just do it right now. If you go to Acts chapter 2, and it's a very interesting moment because it's Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast where Jewish people went back to Jerusalem. A lot of them went back. Now, they went back because they didn't live there, right? They went there for the feast. And while they're there, the apostles who've been, indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the first time, and they have this tremendous display of the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, Peter and the rest of them. And one of the ways that came out that day was the gift of tongues. By the way, here's another example of apostles having multiple gifts, right? It's right here. And so you see that. If you notice verse, let's just say 2. And there appeared them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That's the gift right there. Now, how did that come out? Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem. There were devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice that. Every nation under heaven. Meaning what? They all spoke different languages. By the way, we have another question. I don't know if we'll get into it tonight. About the 144,000 evangelists. And they're all Jewish. And you know why? Because once again, today we have the same phenomenon. There are Jewish people in every country in the world. They all speak different languages. What better way to get the gospel out quick during the tribulation period than to just empower them? And that's exactly what God does. But here he has it starting here. And now he says there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together. There it is. That's the purpose. Remember, it's to gather a hearing for the message. And the crowd came together and were bewildered because, notice, each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. There it is. That's the gift. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "What? Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And they list them all. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and so forth. You know, Bible's real good at giving us lots of detail when we need it to answer your question. Yes. Now, let's fast forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. We don't have to go there, but we can talk about it. We can go there if you want. 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is listing out all the rules, if you were, about how to regulate the gift of tongues, right? And basically his point is, like we're here tonight, if you look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 14, 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, here's what's going on. In Corinth, the gift of tongues is still functioning. All right? It's not AD 70 yet, so Jerusalem is still standing. God is still sending out the message to Jewish unbelievers in this way, the tongues gift. It's functioning in Corinth. There are people who have that gift. They're also members of the congregation, right? And from time to time, what would happen would be they would gather like we would gather, And they would maybe this is legit, the Holy Spirit made them aware of the fact that there was an unbeliever in their presence. Therefore, that gift would legitimately function. But it's functioning in a congregation of 100 people. And everyone else is looking around saying, hey, what's going on right now? Right? And so that in order to accommodate the body of Christ, remember, you know, most of these gifts are for the body, build up and edify the body. God also gave somebody who could interpret what was happening there so that the people wouldn't be looking around, wonder what's happening now, interrupting the service, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they would say, well, hey, relax, you know. This is this apparently, you know, somebody here needed to hear it in that language. I have the ability to speak it in Greek or whatever, the, you know, Greek probably. And here's what he said. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the people are like, yes, that's the gospel. Because they heard it in their own language too. So that's all. There was once it went out in the language of the unbeliever, it also went out. It'd be like somebody, you know, like you see today where somebody's a translator. Right, so somebody gets up and speaks, and they speak in English, but then there are a lot of Spanish people in the audience, so somebody else gets up and speaks in Spanish. So, and then somebody else does this sometimes, right, for the sign language too. Same thing, that's all it was. You know, God is not a God of confusion. You know, sometimes humans, we make it into this big mysterious thing. That's really all it was. Yeah, you're welcome. In the back, two in the back. I'm making you work, Dane.
You said Tuesday to ask what glory is.
Really? Good student. Yeah. Glory is another one of those words, those, you know, mysterious words. Let's sit in a room and have a lot of smoke, right? You know what glory is? It's God manifesting who he is. That's all it is in some way or fashion. You know, we've studied the essence of God, right? God is love. Well, when he shows that, manifests that love, that's his glory, right? He told Moses one time, my glory is, you know, I will have mercy on people. I will be gracious to people. It's just showing who he is. When at the cross, right, the glory of God is witnessed at the cross. Why? Because his righteousness is being displayed. Now, he has it, right? But then when it's displayed so that his creatures can go, oh, wow, he are totally righteous, that's glory. And on with all the other aspects, his omniscience, his omnipotence, any of that stuff. When you have that moment, when you realize this guy knows everything, that's a glory moment. Why? Because it's his omniscience being displayed to you. Yeah, good question. Well, I told you to ask it, so of course it's a good question. All right, in the back there, we'll do a couple more. I'll probably try to get to one more internet question, too.
I guess what I wanted to wonder, because I guess for the past couple of years it's been going through my head, and I don't know. In the Old Testament, in the dispensations preceding the church age, where like it mentions that killing like for particular sins was like justifiable, like I guess like
you worry about the stoning teenagers one, aren't you?
Well, I guess so. I was wondering if it was actually literal.
Yes, it was. Yes, I mean, that was the law, system of laws for the Jewish theocracy. In other words, the nation of Israel was run by God. So he set the legal code. Didn't have Congress. Yeah. Wow. What would that be like? Right? No, but they didn't. They had God saying, this is the law. Right? That's what Moses did. He's the lawgiver. And so, yes, that's how they were supposed to function. Yeah. Aren't you glad you're in the church age? Now, though, some of that still carries in today. You know, like the death penalty never went away. That's biblical. People like to hear that. But that's biblical. Yeah, for murder. Yeah. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to make sure that's what's in place. Not the teenage stoning thing, but the criminals getting the death penalty. Yeah. Not criminals, murderers. Not any criminal. Yep. All right, a couple more. We're at 8 o'clock, but we'll go a little over. We started a little late today, right? Got a question in the middle here?
I have a question about the difference between discerning and judging. For example, mm-hmm. when your children are young, you need to be discerning about their friends. But yep. When does that turn to judging?
Right. Good question. Yeah, I mean, because we're told to do one, the other one's bad, right? Judging has to do with you drawing a conclusion about somebody. It's condemnation, saying, you're bad. You are just so bad, right? Discernment is saying, you know what? This person right now is the person I need to separate from. Those are two different things. You know, in fact, like for example, like in the book of Galatians chapter 6, a good illustration of it where Paul says something that sounds contradictory almost. He says this in Galatians 6:1. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, right, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, what is that saying? It's saying, you know what? I caught you. This isn't a question of anything. You did it, right? So I'm going to discern that, you know, there's a problem there. But what's my response with the person? The response is to restore such a one. So you go, everything we do is to restore, not to condemn, not to put them down, cast them off, make them feel guilty, right? But sometimes we separate from people. But separation is biblical. There are times, there are certain conditions where the Bible says the thing that the church should do now is separate for a time so that that person realizes, in other words, the discernment that you've made, you know, they're going down the wrong path, they can make. I've had to do this with my children, not to get too personal, but where I said, look, you know what, for the time being, I'm telling you, you will separate from such and such, right? Not for the purpose of condemnation, but to send the message, hey, that's not right behavior. You say, not the person. We're not saying you're a horrible person, but that's not right behavior. We're going to separate for the time being. So does that make sense? It's just that, you know, you're looking at behavior, a false teaching, right? And you say, you know what? I'm separating from you. You're teaching falsehood right now, right? Hopefully they get the message and they're restored. And notice here it also says, what? Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. One of the best things to do once you've made a right discernment is to immediately look in fact, you know what? I'm probably guilty of something similar to that myself. It's a great antidote to going to that next step in judging. You see that? So it's the behavior, the situation, but you're not going the next step in condemning somebody. All right. Let's see. I guess we're going to have another one of these. It's already been over a half hour. Can you believe it? All right. Great questions on the internet. I'm not going to be able to get to many of these tonight, which is too bad, but that just means we have to have another one. Lots of questions about the Trinity, interestingly. Yeah, a few. Old Testament, you know, and this is a great question. You know, this is a good thing to do, is whenever you're learning something that you know pertains to the church age, go over and say, well, what about the Old Testament saint? What it will do is sometimes it applies to them as well. So, for example, faith alone in Christ alone. You know, we go all the way back to Abraham and we're told he's our father in faith. Other things don't, like regeneration. That's not a good example. That's a tricky question there. Don't ask me that question. The baptism of the Spirit, right? We know that at the moment we believe in Christ, we are placed in a permanent union with Jesus Christ. Now, would that happen to the Old Testament saints? And the answer is no. So you start to be able to build the uniqueness of the church. And it really give you a sense of the grace of God for you, for, you know, being born when you were. All right, anything else here that you just got to ask tonight before we close? Because I think I'm already taking you guys over the time. I got a question on the Sabbath, question on who wrote the book of James, which is, that'd be one of those questions where I'd say, Bill. No, James, right? It's a really hard question to answer, right? Fact of the matter is, I think there's a good arguments for two or three people who were named James, by the way. The brother of the Lord was James. There's two apostles that are James, and another James mentioned in the New Testament. And there's good arguments for at least two of those guys. The brother is not an apostle unless he was made one. What am I talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is the fact that one of the Jameses gets killed really early on. And the question remains, was he considered an apostle in the church age since he was killed so quickly? I think he was, but if he wasn't, that would explain why another James could pick up the ball, the brother of the Lord, and then be sort of in the crowd of people that were called apostles. So it's a really good question, but I'd have to map that all out for you, going to Scripture and Scripture. It takes longer than I can answer tonight. But most people think it was the brother of the Lord. I don't know if that's satisfactory because I don't think he was an apostle. So, all right. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, Thank you tonight for allowing us to both have a lesson and also to get into this question and answer format. It's great. We ask that you allow us to do that in the future, Father, and also along the way, anytime people have questions, help us to find a way to get those answers either through one-on-one or through email or through having it come out in one of the lessons that is coming up. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.